Lord, this time, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. A couple of things by way of introduction to this text, just some sort of overall points to be made here. First of all, I want to just have you kind of make a note that this is one of the famous servant songs of Isaiah. I mentioned that last week. We looked at the first of the four famous servant songs in Isaiah. This is the fourth. We skipped the second and we skipped the third, but we're looking at the first and the fourth. And so as we look at it, you'll notice that the alignment of the verses in your Bible, the sort of just the formatting of the text itself, is a little bit different looking. It's a little more like looking at the Psalms than it is like looking at, say, the passages in Genesis that we've been in for the last couple of years, where it's narrative in Genesis versus poetry in the Psalms and also here in the book of Isaiah. So this isn't narrative, it's not story, it's poetry. In fact, it's a song. It's written as I said, a servant song. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Secondly, you'll recall our pattern that we've talked about throughout our study this month as we've come to these prophecies in the book of Isaiah, this pattern of crisis and then promise and then provision. This is something we've seen over and over. There's a crisis, there's a promise, and then the promise is provided for. And specifically, you'll remember that the provision never seems to be exactly what we would expect. It's always a little bit surprising. In each case, there's a shock. And so in week one of Advent, in the week of hope, it was surprising to find that our hope would come through a virgin birth, through the birth of, would seemingly be a miraculous birth. In week two, in the week of peace, it was surprising to learn that peace would come not through some conquering warrior, but through a child. That peace would come through a child, albeit an extraordinary child, who would also be God. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Remarkable, yes, remarkable child, but a child, and not exactly what you would have expected. In week three, last week, the week of joy, it was surprising to know that it would be a servant, this tender warrior, as we said, who would ultimately bring joy through his restoration of justice to all nations, that Jesus the servant would be the answer to the problem of idolatry. And so in all of this, and had we looked at more passages in Isaiah, or really any of the other prophets, we could have seen this same pattern there too. In all of this, we've seen surprises, we've seen irony, we've seen these sort of inversions, and just generally the unexpected. But nothing could be quite so unexpected as what we're going to see in this passage this morning. In this fourth and final week of Advent, in the week of love, we're going to see that the virgin's boy, this extraordinary child, this tender warrior servant, is also, shock of shocks, going to be the despised. He's going to be despised. So he'll be the very expression and the very embodiment of the love of God, and he'll be despised. He'll be rejected. And I assure you that on that side of the incarnation, prior to Christ's first advent, on that side of things, before Messiah came, it would have been very surprising, to say the least, to hear this proclamation. How could one possibly despise the one who will bring hope and peace and joy and love? How could one possibly reject someone like that? Well, ask the people of Jesus' day. Or better yet, since they're still around, ask the millions today who still despise him in their suppression of truth and the embrace of their sin. Now, third, and finally, notice again that this text is written in the prophetic perfect tense. Now, if you weren't here when I covered that Sunday, let me just review this. The prophetic perfect is when a biblical prophet writes in the past tense. Now, technically, the reason it's called prophetic perfect is because it's actually in the perfect tense, but perfect tense indicates completed action, so not to get too complicated into the grammar, we're essentially talking about past tense, layman speak. Okay, and so he's writing in the past tense here, and he writes in the past tense to describe events that at the time of his writing hadn't happened yet. They were future events. They were events that were yet to come. And so there are future events being spoken of in the past tense. And I told you that wasn't an accident. It wasn't like an awkward mistake on Isaiah's part where he was like, oops, just didn't study grammar. Poor me, right? It's not that kind of thing. There was an intentionality to that. There's meaning to that. It was a literary device meant to communicate the absolute certainty of what was being said. So in other words, while the prophet's speaking of the future, he's speaking of it in a way that's so certain, it's as if the future was already past. It's not even fair to call these predictions, because a prediction implies a possibility for being mistaken. It implies some margin of error. But these are proclamations of what will happen in the future. We're not reading a weather forecast here. This is a divine decree. These things will come to pass. Now, in some cases, when we read prophecy in the prophetic perfect, that gives us hope for the future. As in the case of the prophecy of the servant that we read about last week, or in the case of the child who would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. There are aspects of those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, and so we're still looking forward to them as the people of God. And several of the texts we've looked at this month have not merely been texts that pertain to the first advent of Christ, they've been texts that have aspects of them, they have nuances and parts of them that pertain to his second advent. And in those cases, the certainty communicated by the prophetic perfect should be a comfort and a confidence builder for us. These things we can trust in absolutely. When we talk about Christian hope, we don't talk about it in the same sense that I might say, well, I hope someday I might be able to take my kids to Disney World. Now that's a may happen, it may not kind of hope, right? But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confidence of things that have been promised. We know these things are going to happen. It's not, I hope I can, but if I don't, I'm hoping in these things. All of my confidence, all of my life is wrapped up in the knowledge that these things are coming, and I'm just waiting for them in anxious hope and anticipation. And so they're not likely, they are certain. We can be confident as we look forward to them. These things will absolutely come to pass. But in the case of this text, as opposed to those others that tell us of something that's going to happen in the future, and so we draw some confidence from that certainty, in the case of this text in Isaiah 53, we're given even more certainty in those future proclamations, in those prophetic perfects. Because we can look back on this one rather than forward, and we can see just how much of it has already come to pass. And that means that we're not placing our hope in pipe dreams. I mean, yeah, Isaiah may be certain that these things are coming to pass. He may be saying, this is not a forecast, this is a proclamation. But that's only as sure as Isaiah is accurate, right? I mean, the weatherman can come on and say, it's going to rain tomorrow. If he does, by the way, don't take your raincoat. Almost certain not to rain, okay? But he can say that. It's only as good as the accuracy of his prediction. In this case, though, what we have is an established track record of absolute certain accuracy. And so when we look at a text like Isaiah 53, we can look back on it and we can see how specifically and how incredibly it was fulfilled. And that gives us confidence that all of the other things that Isaiah said as in future in terms of history are absolutely trustworthy, absolutely confidence inducing. Okay, so this one has been fulfilled in almost every aspect. In fact, in the New Testament, there are somewhere on the order of 30 separate allusions or references to the fulfillments of this text in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of those, about a third of them are direct quotations. So in your New Testament, you've got about 8 or 9, depending on how you look at it, 8 or 9 direct quotations of the 12 verses in Isaiah 53. Okay, you can almost reproduce the entire chapter just by collecting the quotations in the New Testament and putting them in order. Okay, not quite, but almost, very, very close. And so what that does for us is this. We can read Isaiah's words from 600 years before Jesus' first advent. We can see how completely and how perfectly those words were fulfilled in Jesus. And from there, we can read Isaiah's other words in passages like Isaiah 9 that promise an end to war once and for all and a godly, eternal, wise, paternal, peace-bringing king. Or we can look at passages like those in Isaiah 42 that promise that God's servant, the Messiah, will come and that he'll establish justice in all the earth. And you'll remember that I said that justice is the same word that's used of the plan for the tabernacle. It's God's original plan for creation, his schema, if you will, his decree for how things are going to be, how they should have been in all of their perfection for all of creation and all of human history. And I can say to myself when I look at those prophecies, self, if Isaiah were as powerfully spot on with his proclamations of the future in Isaiah 53, 600 years before the events he proclaimed, I can trust he'll be just as on target, just as accurate, and just as trustworthy with his proclamations of the future yet to come in Isaiah chapter 7, 9, and 42. You follow? Okay, so this is the conclusions that we draw from a passage like this. And so from Isaiah's vantage, this is a future as certain as history. But from our vantage point, it's accomplished history. We can read Isaiah's prediction of the future as though it were history, because it is. From our vantage point, we can see it having been completely fulfilled. And that means it serves to give us an unshakable confidence about the future yet to come that Isaiah also prophesied as though it were already in the past. Now, with all of that in mind, look at this text with me, and I want to show you a number of things. I think there are maybe going to be more main points in this sermon than I've ever had in any other sermon before. But don't fret, we're going to cover them very quickly. I don't want to dwell on these things because I know that most each and every person in this room already knows how these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you spent any time in the church, you know that. And so I don't want to dwell on those things. I just want to take our remaining time together, not necessarily to teach you anything new, but just to remind you that Isaiah was right when he pointed to Jesus' first advent, for which the Old Testament saints anxiously and longingly looked forward to. And that means that we can have complete trust in those prophecies, the ones that we've already looked at, that points to Jesus' second advent, and we can have the same anxiousness and the same confidence and the same longing as we look forward to his coming again. So with that in mind, look at verse 1. Let's read it together. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah, he's going to use this rhetorical phrase repeatedly throughout this text. And this is the first thing that I want you to see. This repeated rhetorical phrase, who has understood? Who could have believed? Who knew? And the implied answer is no one, or at least very, very few, almost no one. Most in Isaiah's day and most in Jesus's day, and let's be honest, most in our day, did not believe this message. When Isaiah speaks of the arm of the Lord being revealed, he's symbolically referring to the power of God displayed in Jesus. Most did not see Jesus as a symbol of God's power. It's hard to see power in the crucifixion and death of an innocent man who, for all outward appearances, appears to be a tragic victim of history, right? He died, after all. Nobody follows dead men. Once they're dead, the story's over. They've lost. And so no one sees necessarily the power of God in Jesus. You'll only see the power of God in Jesus if you also understand and believe the message that by his death, he conquered death for all who would believe. That in his apparent weakness, God did the most powerful thing that's ever been done in human history. Now, talk about a flipping of the tables. That's the message of the gospel. But I read this text and I'm reminded of Isaiah's call back in chapter 6 of this book. And you don't need to turn there now, but make a note of it and go back and read it when you have some time. I would wish that all of you would read Isaiah chapter 6 and understand it completely, because it would really, I think, maybe put an end to the sort of coffee cup theology of Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8, right? We love Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. We put it on bumper stickers. We put it on mouse pads. We put it on, coffee cups. We put it all over the place. But when we put Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 in its proper context, we realize that it's not quite the warm, fuzzy verse we want to make it. Now, when I'm talking about Isaiah 6, 8, I'm talking about the time when the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And we love that. Oh, send me, God. But do you pay attention to what God sent Isaiah to? What he called him to do? What he called him to do was proclaim his word to a people who would stubbornly shut up their ears to it. They would not listen. Isaiah said, "Lord, send me." And God said, "Okay, go. But just know that your entire career, you're going to be, for all outward purposes, utterly unsuccessful. No one's going to respond. No one's going to listen. If you get hired in a church, they're probably going to fire you, because no one's going to respond ever, ever to your proclamations. It's a horrible calling. It's a horrible calling. I can't imagine doing ministry for a lifetime in the context Isaiah did it, and being able to see no visible fruit at all. None. It would be horrible. I've often wondered if, when people cite that verse, or when they use it as in kind of a bumper sticker theology kind of way, are they aware of this calling? Are they aware of what Isaiah was called to? And when they say, "Lord, send me," how many would be prepared and content to find success simply in obedience to the call itself, without any indication outside of that call of success at all? In Isaiah's case, his success was that he was willing to be faithful, that he was willing to answer the call. Even when probably people said, "You know, this may not be your calling," right? Because no one responded. And so, since people aren't responding, maybe he's just not that good at it. "This is not your calling, Isaiah." And yet he preached his life on this calling. This is Isaiah's calling. So when he says, "Who has believed our message?" the implied answer is what? Hardly anyone. Almost no one. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it's been true throughout history. There's a reason the Bible says the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that few believe this message, but you must believe it, because it's in the message combined with the rest that the arm of the Lord, his power, is revealed. But look at verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." This suffering servant had no physical form or majesty or beauty that would make us want to look at him. That's the second thing I want you to see. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he was hideous or ugly. I think a lot of people misinterpret this passage to say that. Jesus wasn't walking. I mean, that would have drawn attention to him also, right? If he was just a disgusting beast, people would have been like, ugh, you know? Everybody, it'd be a sideshow act. Now, he wasn't hideous or ugly. It just means that he wasn't remarkable in appearance. There's nothing particularly attractive about him. And that's interesting because you might expect that the divine king of all creation, when he took on flesh, would come as the most astonishingly attractive man that ever was, right? I mean, wouldn't that make sense if you were God, if you created beauty in the first place in humanity, wouldn't you create yourself to be stunning? I mean, your flesh suit, if you want to put it that way, your incarnate body would be amazing. And yet he didn't. Apparently he was markedly average. No one was impressed by his appearance. The Bible tells us almost nothing about his appearance except that he had a beard, and we only know that because of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about it being ripped out by handfuls in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. But archaeologists and anthropologists can give us some sense of the appearance of the average Middle Eastern Jew of the time, and since Jesus was an average and unremarkable man, we can probably safely assume he had some or most of these characteristics. He looked like another guy in the crowd. Most Jews in the time that he lived in the area of the world at this time would have had rather dark olive skin tones. So much for the, you know, white boy Jesus of our paintings, right? Yeah. He was dark skinned in many ways. Most would have had thick black hair rather than the golden brown we see in so many of our Western artists' interpretations. And we can be almost certain he would not have had long hair, because that was unacceptable. It was considered inappropriate to Jews at this time. So much for the flowing locks of the movies and TV shows, right? This Jesus, okay? Average Jewish men were... I actually did that in the pulpit. Average Jewish men were about 5'1" at this time. And we can assume Jesus was of average stature, which I have to admit is a little strange to imagine myself being significantly taller than the Lord of creation. Okay, I'm not taller than many people at all. 5'1". The point is, he was average in appearance. He'd have fit right in. And so when you're studying the New Testament and you read those passages about Jesus drawing all peoples unto himself, that he was going to draw peoples from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation, they were going to come to him. When you see in the Gospels the crowds that gathered around him, sometimes in the thousands, know that they were and they are and they will, but not because of his physical form or majesty or beauty. But the reason people gather around celebrities, in most part, is because they're beautiful people. Right? They're the exceptional people. Jesus was not exceptional, and yet people will throng to him from every tribe and tongue and nation across all of the planet. It wasn't and it won't be because of his outward physical stature that he ultimately draws all his people to himself. In his love for us, the Heavenly Father sent his Son into the world whose appearance didn't attract anyone to him. And yet he drew and is drawing all his people to himself, and together we'll all collectively and individually declare him the fairest among 10,000 because of who he is and because of his character and what he's done for us. And so I want you to see that. The one who draws all men to himself doesn't do it by physical form or majesty or beauty. None of that makes us want to look at him. There's something else that causes us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and it's something much more significant, much more powerful, and much more important than outward beauty or impressive stature. Next, look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now consider the irony here in this verse. The one who's our hope, the one who's our peace, the one who's our joy, the one who's our shalom, our well-being and peace, was despised and rejected and lived a life of sorrow and grief. Now, I don't think I would be going too far out on a limb to venture that there is a mother or father in this room who, when you were holding your child in their arms for their first time, prayed, "Oh God, grant that she would be rejected by all her peers. Grant that he would experience isolation and have few friends and walk in this world in grief and sorrow and rejection." I doubt any of us prayed that for our children, and yet that's what your Savior did. Now, we'd not have believed it on the other side of the incarnation, but looking back, this hard-to-believe proclamation came to pass. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's our joy, and yet he was despised and rejected, and he lived a life of sorrow and grief, rejected by his own people, cast out constantly under threat of violence. And I want to say that there's comfort for us here. If, or should I say when, you find yourself engulfed in sorrow or in grief, rejoice, for what a Savior we have, who's experienced grief on a level that most of us will never comprehend, who's experienced suffering and rejection on a level that most of us will never know. This is our Savior. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And again, there's some irony here. He bore our griefs that we might know joy. He carried our sorrows that we might know true happiness and blessedness. And yet, how was he esteemed? Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, that's irony because these sorrows and these griefs that he was carrying, they weren't his own. They didn't belong to him. He didn't deserve these sorrows and griefs. He was carrying them because he loved you. He was carrying them because he loved you. And yet, his contemporaries looked at him and considered that he was the one cursed of God, when the irony is, all of us are the ones who deserve to be cursed of God. He alone, out of all the mass of humanity, deserved not to be. And yet, he was, that we might know joy because he bore our griefs, that we might know true happiness and blessedness because he carried our sorrows. And so that's the fourth thing that I want you to see. And here's the fifth thing. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, depending on your translation, you might have wounded there, or you might have pierced, or you might have pierced through like I have. They're all within the semantic range of the original language. But in hindsight, how specific is that idea of piercing? How consistent is that idea of piercing? Pierced with nails, yes, but also pierced with a Roman soldier's spear. He took the piercing of our sins so that we might find the healing of God's pardon. He was crushed for our iniquities so that we might fully be alive out from underneath the weight of our sin. We deserve to be pierced by our own sin, and yet it was he who was pierced for our sin that we might feel the touch of God's pardon. We deserve to be crushed for our own iniquities, and yet it was he who was crushed for our iniquities so that we might be out from under the weight of those iniquities and finally alive. We deserved the chastening, but the chastening fell on him, bringing us shalom. Peace, well-being. We deserve scourging, but his scourging brought our healing. But wow, this language. Piercing? Scourging? Consider the specificity of this proclamation from 600 years before it happened. And in hindsight, you can't help but see how amazingly spot on this is. You'd have to bury your head in the sand to avoid it. And yet, who has believed our message? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has understood? Prior to his first advent, the hardest thing to believe about this text was that the promised one of God, the deepest expression of love to fallen humanity, would be despised. But on this side of the crucifixion, on this side of history, I think the hardest thing to imagine, the hardest thing to believe, is how anyone could read this passage and deny the truth of the fulfillment and therein the message, the gospel, the message of atonement. This message is smothered. The passage is smothered with the language of substitutionary atonement. Have you transgressed? Have you stepped over the line of God's law, the boundary of his law, and sinned against him willfully? That's what transgression means, that we intentionally crossed over the line into guilt. Well, he was pierced for you, you willful sinner. Is there iniquity in you? Just an indwelling bent towards sin and rebellion? He was crushed, this text says, for you. Are you broken and busted? Are you in need of healing in more ways than one? Do your own stupid choices often lead to a destruction of peace in your life and in your heart and rob you of a sense of well-being? He was chastised and scourged for you. This is substitutionary language, and all of this happened in history so that by forsaking your sin and trusting in him and his provision for you, you might live even when history is no more. And then sixth, look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So again, we strayed, he didn't. And of course, when I say we, I mean every single human being who has ever walked on this planet, save for Jesus alone. We, all of us, every single one of us together, everyone, no exceptions, we strayed, not him. And yet in his amazing grace and mercy, God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, put it succinctly but powerfully when he said, "The manner in which God laid our iniquity on him was that God treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though he was perfectly innocent of any sin." Wow. Now, we know in retrospect that there's more to it than that. There's another side of the coin. MacArthur goes on to write, "God did so to him so that wrath being spent and justice satisfied, God could then give to the account of the sinners who believe the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only the righteous acts of Christ." And in both cases, this is substitution. This text is covered up with the idea of substitution. Seventh, look at verses 7-9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." He was oppressed that we might be free. He was afflicted that we might be whole. He was judged and condemned that we might be declared not guilty. And yet, so many miss the significance of his death altogether. Even up to our day, there are those who will acknowledge that a man named Jesus lived in Nazareth and had a real historical life around the first century B.C., or B, well, actually the first century A.D., last century B.C. In fact, some even evince great respect for him. They have to confess that not only did he live around that time, but that actually he marked the beginning of the first century A.D. And not only that, but they'll acknowledge that he is a great and respectable teacher, something that C.S. Lewis said was nonsense. C.S. Lewis said, you can't just go that route. You can't just call the man a great and respectable teacher. Lewis masterfully argued with his famous trilemma argument that there's only three options. Either he was a liar, he was a lunatic. I love how Lewis elaborates on that, saying on par with a man who says he's a poached egg. Okay? Because the man claimed to be God. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he was exactly who he said he was. He was God. But he says, let's get over all this patronizing nonsense that he was just a good teacher. He doesn't leave you room for that. He's shut up to that. And so you see this, and these guys will evince their great respect for this man. But it's meaningless. If you're going to be intellectually honest, you've got to acknowledge that Jesus was a real historical figure. I've heard very few people try to deny that Jesus ever even existed, and most of them are just burying their heads in the sand. Pretty much everyone Christian and non-Christian alike agrees Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person. And so once you've gone that far, you even have to go so far as, again, to acknowledge that his very life marks the beginning of the first century. And then once you acknowledge that, you're going to also have to be forced to acknowledge that this man Jesus was killed, that he was crucified by the Romans historically, that he was cut off, the text says, from the land of the living. And yet how many are they who refuse to consider why? Who frankly haven't even entertained the thought that why is a question that should be asked. I mean, after all, it's just another tragic accident of history, right? If there's one question history doesn't often answer for us, it's why. But Isaiah is shouting us from 2,600 years ago, from 600 years before it happened, no! This is not just a mere accident of history. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of God's people. And by for them, he means in their place. He died the death they deserved, and he suffered the penalty they deserved to suffer. The stroke he took was due to them. It was due to you. But he died to absorb it. He received it instead of you. He was the oppressed one who went without complaint, willingly, to take your strokes. And Isaiah says, and who even considers it? Now, if I can just indict us for a few moments, this is an incredibly magnificent idea that the God of the universe would stand in our place and suffer our strokes. And even we as Christians, on a day-by-day, in-and-out, everyday life kind of basis, how often do we even consider it? How often are we even conscious of it? Is it even on the front of our minds, or we just sort of come to take it for granted? And so my hope this morning is that we can be reminded to consider this. What he did, this amazing Savior, this God of all of creation, against whom we had rebelled, against whom we had willingly sinned, we had spit in his face, and he took our punishment for that. It wasn't as though he was standing in for us because he loved us and we had offended some greater ruler and he just wanted to be a mitigator. No, it was against him we had rebelled. It was against him we had offended, and yet he stood in for us in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. That is an amazing, amazing thought. Eighth, look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, we will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God crushed him in order to spare us the crushing that we deserve. Now, I want to be careful with your understanding of the first line of verse 10 if you happen to be reading out of a New American Standard like me. This word translated pleased in my Bible doesn't mean that God enjoyed crushing his son. I assure you, God took no joy in that. What it means is that all of this was according to the decree and will of God. All of this was according to his plan, that God purposed to crush Jesus in his grace. Now, some of you may have other translations like the ESV that says something like, it was the will of God to crush him. That's the idea here, that what happened wasn't an accident of history, but the predetermined, preordained plan of God. He did it according to his good pleasure, which God does all things according to his good pleasure. So if you have a New American Standard, maybe make a note in your margin thereby was pleased that says something like, he willed it. It was willed. And so this was no accident. This wasn't something that happened that God was like, oh, plan B. Activate plan B. No, this was plan A from the very beginning. This is what God had decreed from eternity past was going to happen. It was no accident. It was the sovereign, gracious, merciful plan of God. And Jesus was no victim. So much for all those who want to kind of naysay the substitutionary penal atonement of Christ and say, oh, well, that makes God an abusive father. Not so fast. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He submitted himself unto death, even death on a cross, to save you and I. So this was not just the eternal plan of God. It was the eternal plan of Jesus Christ. It was the eternal plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so he submitted himself to death on your behalf by the eternal counsel of his own will in the Trinity. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is the central fact of our faith. We sing of this. For example, when we sing Keith and Kristen Getty in their song, The Power of the Cross, there's a line in there that echoes this verse. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. And that song, along with this verse, it paints a picture for us. This word that's used, crushed, it's an evocative word. Sin is a burden to bear. It's a crushing weight. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're familiar with this idea as it's expressed in allegory. Pilgrim is carrying this huge load on his back, and it's a crushing load. And so picture it. It's as though the crushing weight and burden of sin is somehow now suddenly off you. You were walking, bearing up under that weight, and then all of a sudden that weight is lifted and you feel more alive than you've ever felt before. And you take a deep breath for the first time because you're not hunched over and you're breathing in freedom and that burden is off your back. And you look around and then there's Jesus. And it's Him who's under the crushing weight of your sin and He's crushed by it. It's bittersweet. And yet apart from the resurrection, it would only be bitter. Jesus' death, I'm here to tell you, is not good news. Jesus' death, followed by the resurrection, is the best news that ever was. And so He's crushed under that, and yet He's raised again. So praise be to God that Jesus didn't remain crushed, that He was raised and exalted and seated at the right hand of God, having accomplished our redemption and having conquered death. Death is crushed to death in the crushing of the Son. And now life is yours to live. One, as the Gettys say, through His selfless love. What words could we even use to begin to thank Him? Could we even use to begin to express gratitude for something of that magnitude? That leads me to the ninth point. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Now the He here is Jesus. As a result of His anguish, He will see it and be satisfied. What's the it we're talking about here? What in the world would Jesus see and be satisfied in the midst of His anguish? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us it was for the joy set before Him. For the joy set before Him, He despised the shame. Now listen to what Isaiah tells you. He says, when His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. Maybe Dan Brown was right. Maybe He was married. Maybe He did have kids, right? No. Jesus had no physical offspring. The offspring in view here is who? You. It's you. And it's me. And it's all those who have trusted in Him and thereby become His children by faith. All those who since His death have looked back and believed and understood. All those who answer the question of Isaiah 53 that Isaiah poses at the outset. Who then has believed? And who then has understood? All those from all the times prior to Christ looking forward to God's provision of Messiah and the Savior. And all of those looking back on this side of the resurrection are counted in His offspring. He doesn't see them unless He's resurrected. And yet He is. And so He knows that His sin offering, His guilt offering is going to be effectual and that you're going to live and He's going to see it and He's going to look you in the eye and say, I bought you. I saved you. You're mine. You belong to me. You're my child. And all of this was worth it to me. He'll see, even in the anguish of His soul, the accomplishment of His Father's purposes and the satisfaction of His work. That your moral debts will not simply be canceled, they'll be obliterated. They'll no longer exist. It isn't as though they've been filed in a banker's box somewhere. They're gone. And He says, Father, I'll do this for the sake of their salvation and for the joy of your glory. Now that's amazing. It's amazing that for the joy set before Him, He despised the shame. And then one last thing, point 10, look again at verse 11, the second half. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and He will bear their iniquities. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. You know what Isaiah is telling you there? He's telling you that Jesus knows how to justify the wicked. That he has knowledge of how to justify the wicked. He knows how to do it. Now, can I just reiterate the obvious? It wouldn't do any of us any good if he only knew how to justify the righteous. It wouldn't do a single one of us in this room any good if he only knew how to declare the righteous to be righteous. But our Savior knows how to declare the wicked righteous. And he knows how to do it in a way that doesn't compromise one whit the righteousness of God. In fact, we could say it like this. Our Savior knows how to declare the guilty guiltless guiltlessly. He knows how to declare the guilty guiltless guiltlessly. He knows how to declare you and me the guilty to be guiltless and to do that guiltlessly without any compromise of the justice of God, the righteousness of God, or the law of God. He satisfied them all. But in the full satisfaction of his justice to the pronouncement over you by his grace, he says the benediction of his peace. I messed that sentence all up. The idea is this. He pronounces his peace over you, having satisfied every requirement of God, the law, the righteousness, the justice, all of it, so that he could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So there's 10 things this text tells us, all of which have come to pass in specific perfection. 10 things this text tells us about the glory of our Savior. 10 things this text tells us about the suffering and death of the servant sent by God, who was the Son of God and God in the flesh. And that means these are 10 things we're told about the love of our God. Because as the scriptures say, greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. Now, we didn't get to cover them all. We really just got to start on it. Just scratch the surface of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. He's the seed, he's the branch, he's the child, he's the shepherd and the servant and the ruler and the Lord, and yes, the despised and the afflicted, the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. All these in one man, predicted before an ancient Christmas and written out on the pages of the Old Testament, hundreds and even thousands of years before he came. And just as the saints of the Old Testament looked longingly for his appearing, he's been prophesied to come again. And we've seen some of those prophecies throughout our studies this month. And when he does, he's going to bring with him peace, and he's going to bring with him justice, and he's going to bring with him redemption and the eradication of things like suffering and pain and death and tears. They're all going to be done away with. And because God's word through the prophets has been shown to be so utterly trustworthy in his first advent, we can know with a certainty strong enough to treat the future as though it were history, that they can be trusted for his second advent. And so as we near the end of another advent season, I want to remind you that for the Christian, longing for the advent of Christ at Christmas isn't something that merely we're expected to do for a season. For a month out of the year, we're supposed to enter into the longing of the Old Testament saints for his first coming. No, we're actually in a season of Advent from the day that we're born until the day the Lord returns or calls us home. That our entire lives should be Advent. Our entire lives should be looking for and loving his appearing. It's meant to be the air we breathe, the source of our hope and confidence. And it bears the promise of reward beyond imagination. Not just in terms of the crooked things we know Christ will make straight again when he comes. But there are specific rewards laid up for those who love his appearing. So let me leave you with Paul's words out of 2 Timothy 4:8. As you go into Christmas this week and you're tempted at every moment to forget Christ in order to focus on all the things that are happening all around you, let me just leave you with Paul's words. As we go into the new year and you're tempted to put Advent behind you and kind of get back to the humdrum, rigmarole, regular kind of grind of daily life, let me leave you with Paul's words. He says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we do love your appearing. We long for it. We long for the day when all of the things that trouble us and plague us and harm us now will be done away with. All of the things that have come, not by arbitrariness, but through the rebellion and the wickedness of our own sin. Every single one of us is ultimately responsible for the fall, not only because of Adam, but because every single one of us have replicated Adam's sin. We've each one of us rebelled against you. This is the world we've created, Lord, and we are growing tired of it. We long for the day when we'll live again in the world that you've created, in the world that you have made perfect again. And we long for that day. Keep our hearts and our eyes focused on you. Let us love your appearing. We love you, Lord. Help us love you more. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.
And if you'll stand, we'll sing, O Holy Night.